chapter 1, we're going to start at this very familiar passage in verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll spend the next 2 weeks looking at the Bible's most important woman, at least in my mind. And the reason we're going to take 2 weeks is because you know this, the Virgin Mary is rather complicated. She's not complicated, but what the church has done with her over the years is sort of complicated. So you'll be happy to know that I have jam-packed all of the controversy in this first sermon, okay? So if I don't make you too mad, come back next week and you'll hear more of the narrative. But I would invite you to go ahead and stand as we look at the Word of God, starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please be seated. Lord God, we plead with you that the words of my mouth, that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you, I think that the year 2016 was the year of confused loyalties, at least as far as superhero movies go. I enjoyed watching Captain America, Civil War. I liked the action. But I got to tell you, I did not like the good guys fighting with each other. It gave me a sour feeling in my stomach. And I'm not the only one. Actually, my son, he didn't watch the film, but he did watch the preview, and his first response was, "Dad, why are Captain America and Iron Man fighting each other? They're both good guys." And I'm like, "Yeah, I get it. It's probably to make a whole lot of money off of people like us. But I suppose they've had a big misunderstanding, Fox." Well, and the reason I call this the year of confused loyalties is because 2 weeks ago, I tried to watch Batman versus Superman. I tried. I gave it my best effort on a long flight just before I was supposed to go to sleep, and I didn't make it. One, because I don't like movies that are all kind of in the same color. It just felt a little, I don't know, depressing and sad to me. Maybe you loved it. But also because of that sour feeling in my stomach. I don't want to have to choose between Superman and Batman. I mean, these are both heroes. Why can't they just get along and like be on the same team? And that way I'm like my son. I just want you to cut through the confusion and tell me who the real hero is. You feel that way when you watch films like that? Who's the real hero? Why is this so complicated? Can't it just be clear? Time Magazine actually said that Wonder Woman was the real hero of that last film. I didn't make it that far, so I wouldn't know that, but I'll take their word for it. And I'll use that image of Wonder Woman to awkwardly segue into what I think is the Wonder Woman of the Bible, right? The Virgin Mary. I mean, she is Scripture's most important woman. But you know what? When it comes to Mary, the church has historically struggled with this same confusion of loyalties. You live in Colombia, right? You know about this. I'll go into that a little bit more later. But I could give you all sorts of examples of these confused loyalties. The one that has stuck out to me most is in this book that I've been using in this sermon series by Jerome Bars, and it's a painting by El Greco. El Greco is by far my favorite artist. This painting is called The Burial of Count Orgaz. It's the scene of the death of a legendary man who is now being buried. And you see, if you look really closely at the top half of this, what's happening. His soul, which looks a lot like a little baby ghost, is rising to heaven, and he's about to have a meeting with Mary. It's said that when Salvador Dali first saw this painting, that he fainted on the spot. That's because if you get the opportunity to look really closely at the details of this painting, it's going to overwhelm you, but it might also confuse you. The good news is that up at the top there, there is Jesus, so he's up at the top. But as you look closely at the painting, all eyes are on whom? All eyes are on Mary. All of them. The priest below in the bottom half of the painting is looking up, hopefully, at Mary. The saints that are depicted in this painting, like King David and John the Baptist, all looking at Mary, waiting for her to do something with this soul. The important people in history that El Greco included, like King Philip II and Pope Sixtus V, they're in heaven looking, waiting for Mary to do something. Over on the left, you see the keys to the kingdom of heaven dangling from the hands of Peter, and he too is waiting for Mary to do something. What are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for her to intercede. They're waiting for her to advocate with Jesus for this man's soul. They're waiting for her to mediate for this poor man's soul. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. The fate of this legendary man rests in her hands, at least according to El Greco. Who's the hero of his painting? It's Mary. She's the hero. Confused loyalties. El Greco's not alone, of course. Like I said, you live in Colombia. We can see this all over the place. Living in a Catholic country has its perks. We get lots and lots of holidays, am I right? I mean, that's a good and beautiful thing to kick back, even though most of the country has no idea what we're celebrating. But it also means that there are a load of confused loyalties. Who's the hero of the story? Is it Mary or is it Jesus? Confused loyalties are all around you. If you start to engage with your neighbors and your families and your friends, for some of you even, that you may consider yourself currently Roman Catholic, or you may have grown up Roman Catholic, you feel that same sour feeling in your stomach when you think about replacing Mary with Jesus exclusively. right? To complicate matters, we Protestants aren't off the hook. The scriptures very clearly call her blessed, right? We read that, or we'll read that in a little bit. The scriptures very clearly call her blessed, and even call God's people to call her blessed. But maybe this is just my experience. What I've seen in Protestantism is that we're actually kind of afraid to give her any lip service at all. We're afraid maybe to admire a painting like that too much because, what if somebody questions our loyalties to Jesus? Or we're afraid to talk about how faithful and blessed she was in this birth narrative, the handmaiden of the Lord, because somebody might say, gosh, you're starting to sound really Roman Catholic. So much so that we, I would say, have made Mary a villain. We've made her a villain. People seem, when they talk about her, to attack her. And that's not okay. Guys, we've got a lot of work to do. To say that this is a misunderstanding is a gross understatement. This is an utter mess that we've got to sort through for the sake of our hearts and the hearts of the people who live around us. So let me ask you, who is Mary? Mary of Nazareth, who is Mary? Is she the queen of heaven? Or is she a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? Have you wrestled that idea through in your mind before? I'll tell you up front that the wrong answer is to say, it doesn't matter. Why can't we all just get along, right? Like, it'll be okay. No, it matters desperately. It matters what you think about the Virgin Mary. Because if she is the mediator, the advocate, then whoa, we got to change all sorts of things we're doing as a church. And if she's not, well, then we've got to help our brothers and sisters whom we love to perhaps reconsider her. So let's answer that question. Let me tell you a story. When I was a freshman in college, my roommate was Roman Catholic. He was a fantastic, fun guy. He taught me so much. One time we're taking a road trip in his car that kept breaking down about every 50 miles. From North Carolina to Florida, we spent more time filling that car up with water than we did actually driving on the trip. But when we get to his hometown, we were going to go to Disney World. He lives near Orlando. We stopped off at a Bible study that he used to attend. Okay, at this time, I was a student of the Word. I still am a student of the Word, but I couldn't get enough of reading God's Word. It was a great season in my life. And so everywhere I went, I carried with me a study Bible that was about this awkwardly large, but it wasn't just any study Bible. Across the top, it said, "The Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible," which is a great study Bible. There's a better one that's out now, but it was a great study Bible. It was full of these ideas oozing from the Reformation, the movement that Martin Luther started in 1516 because the Roman Catholic Church had been so corrupted. That's not the Bible that you take to a Catholic Bible study, which I learned because somebody at some point looked at me and said, we had our own Reformation too, right? It wasn't just you guys that were reforming in the 1500s. And they were right, I would later learn. This is what history has called the Counter-Reformation. It didn't happen in 1516. It happened in 1560. And it went on for years and years. And there were a lot of great changes that came about in the Roman Catholic Church through this Counter-Reformation. Indulgences were thrown out. They came down hard to fix corruption. Spending was reined in. Orders to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan were put in place. That was good and beautiful, but not everything was a good change. Admiration for Mary had been around a long time. Veneration for Mary had been around a long, long time, but it was in this counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic Church that a lot of this was now finally recognized formally. That followers, faithful Catholics, were told to venerate Mary officially. Art like that painting by El Greco was commissioned by the church with the express purpose of teaching the theology of the church. That was a brilliant maneuver, you know, because you and I can look at that painting and we can assume Mary's role in salvation theology. And words like co-redeemer, mediator, advocate come to mind when you look at some of these great and beautiful works of art. Now, not all Roman Catholics like the words that I just used, co-redeemer, mediator, and advocate. It's actually not official dogma. It's not official dogma. However, the late John Paul II used each of those titles to refer to the Virgin Mary. So you see it forming in their theology. Let me define dogma for you. Dogma are infallible declarations made by the Pope that carry the same authoritative weight for Catholics, and they would say should carry the same weight for you and me, as Scripture. Okay, so this is the Bible. And dogma, these declarations by popes, are the dot, 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 okay? Later additions to the scriptures. I've told you this before, but let me tell you about some of the dogma that has been formally put in place concerning the Virgin Mary. Did you go to work or school on Thursday? Most of you did not go to work or school on Thursday. Guess who you have to thank for that? Pope Pius IX. Back in 1854, formally declared as dogma that the Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived. Most of us just kind of think quickly about it, and we think, ah, well, there's talking about the scene in Luke 1 when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadows her, that Jesus was born without sin. Yes, of course. No. This is the Immaculate Conception of Mary herself, 16, 17, 18 or so years before. Her parents conceived her, in the words of Pope Pius, with the absence of any stain or spot of sin. Their claim is that she was born without original sin. He goes on. And I can give you these resources later if you'd like. Her perfect sinlessness was the source of all her glory and all her majesty. It was this, the perfect sinlessness, which opened the door to the unlimited graces that she received from God. It was this that qualified her for her divine maternity and raised her to the throne as Queen of Heaven. So what was it that brought about this Luke chapter 1 scene? It was her sinless righteousness, according to our Roman Catholic friends, or at least according to Pope Pius here. Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's the verse that's often cited to talk about this portion of dogma. You have found favor with God. You know what the word there is in Greek for favor? Grace. Grace. Charis or Karen. Grace. So it's right that we see grace in there, but it wasn't Mary who opened the door for grace. Mary got the grace from whom? God. Grace was the one that opened the door. It was God's grace that made her worthy of being set apart. You remember what our definition of grace is, the handy definition? Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Pope Pius was saying that Mary got what she deserved. But grace is when you get what you don't deserve. She didn't manufacture, she didn't produce the grace. She received it freely from God, like you and I receive grace freely from God. It's the same kind of grace that gives sinners hope in the eyes of a God who is just. Grace. She was a recipient of grace. Well, then in 1950, moving on to the other dogmas, Pope Pius XII, declared the Assumption of Mary as dogma, that she never died like you and I will die, but that when her time of life came to its completion, that she was raised body and soul intact to heaven without decay. And in his declaration of that, he mentions the other pieces of dogma, where he calls her the Mother of God. That's fine. Most Protestants are fine with that title. And he calls her Immaculate. Again, we have issue with that. And he calls her the Ever Virgin. The Ever Virgin, perpetual virginity. This is another and the third controversial dogmatic statement about Mary, that she was a virgin, yes, when she conceived, okay? When she conceived Jesus, all of us agree on that. Christians throughout history have said that's great, but that she stayed a virgin for the rest of her life. That's where we have some issue, because you see evidence of Jesus having siblings. And this is a teaching that we can talk about later has done actually a great amount of damage to women. It hasn't dignified women, because there's been an assumption that has come along with it, that marital intimacy, since we have little ears in the room, you get me? Marital intimacy makes you dirty, makes you unclean, or at least makes you less holy. And the Bible never says that. It celebrates marital intimacy. With these three pieces of dogma that the popes have put in place over the years, the primary issue you and I should have with them is that you just can't prove them from the scriptures. You can't find them in the scriptures. And the scriptures have to be our rule of faith and practice. If you're visiting with us this morning, know that this is not our typical sermon. I usually don't like pick apart Roman Catholicism and say, well, this is where they're wrong. No. I'm just doing this to clarify some of the controversy that has surrounded them. But know that we have great affection for our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters as people made in the image of God. But it does appear that there has been some straying from Orthodox Christianity. Here's my question for all of you. The dogmas about Mary, when I look at them, they really seem to magnify her. Am I right? They really seem to make a big, big deal of her, making her sound like the sinless, living hero that our hearts long for. My question for you is, do you think that she would have been okay with that? How would she have felt about this painting of El Greco, seeing her take the place of prominence in it, distracting people perhaps from Jesus? How do you think she would have felt about redirecting the prayers of God's people away from God and to herself? How do you think she would have felt about people going to her to mediate, to her to advocate, instead of the mediator and advocate we have in Jesus? Well, look at the Magnificat, starting in verse 46. Let's let her speak for herself. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Don't magnify me. My soul magnifies him. My soul magnifies him. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Those don't sound like the words of the Queen of Heaven. Those sound like the words of a faithful and beautiful follower of the Lord Jesus, who knows that God is her only hope, who knows that God must save her. Am I right? I tend to agree with many theologians who talk about how Luke came up with his gospel. What they say is that some 32-ish years after Jesus died, Luke, the physician, who loves some details, right? Luke, the physician, went around interviewing people that had been eyewitnesses of Jesus. And many of those people think, because of the intimate language you see from or describing Mary in this scene and later on, that he must have interviewed her. I tend to agree with that, that Luke sat down with the aged mother of Jesus after Jesus' death, and the conversation may have went something like this, at least in my imagination. Okay, all right, so I get the angel coming to you, Mary. That's pretty wild, but take me a little further, right? So he announces the birth of Elizabeth, or Elizabeth's son, and you go to Elizabeth's house, right? Right. And when you get there, what happens? Well, Elizabeth comes out of her house, and she tells me that when the baby in her womb heard the sound of my voice, that little baby John the Baptist leapt in worshipful recognition. That's what she told me. Really, Mary? All right. What happened after that? Well, this is a little embarrassing, but I broke out in song. Mary, I didn't know you wrote music. Yeah, I broke out in song. Well, do you remember the song that you wrote? Well, when an angel appears to you and tells you that you have the Son of God in your womb and that he's going to be the Messiah of the world, you tend to remember every single detail. You tend to remember the music that he sings to your heart. So yeah, I remember the song. Would you mind if I heard it? Sure. I'm not going to sing this, by the way. Back to verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary, that song is incredible. It's beautiful. Would you give me permission to write it down so that I can share with generation after generation the words God wove into your heart It's incredible. I want them to see and to feel what you saw and what you felt being an ordinary and faithful follower of God, called to take an extraordinary place in his mission. Can I write it down? And can I tell you something that is absolutely brilliant about your song? Did you know that you wrote that song in the style of Hannah's great song in 1 Samuel? Did you know that? Yes, I knew that. Hannah's one of my heroes. Hannah was also an ordinary and faithful woman of the Lord who was told that she was going to give birth to a great prophet in God's land. Yes, I'm a big fan of Hannah. And here's the other thing, Mary, about your song. Theologians try to weave together redemptive history the way that you've done it so naturally. I mean, you referred to the promise to David, to Abraham. There are allusions to the book of Ruth. There's the vocabulary of the Psalms. You've captured the prophecies of the great prophet Isaiah. How? How did you just come out with that? Well, I know now that it was the Holy Spirit who helped me, but I love God's Word. I've been a student of God's Word. I have written it on my heart. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It just came out. Mary, generations are going to call you blessed. Don't you see? And you know why they're going to call you blessed? It's because you have made much of God. Just like your song says, you have magnified the Lord and his greatness, and not yourself. Yes, but Luke, can I tell you something? Little did I know that when I sang, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," you know, I would sing that sometimes to the baby Jesus. I would hum it as I thought about him in my womb, as I tried to put him down for a nap. Little did I know that when I sang that my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, that I was referring to the little one in my arms. Look, every mom thinks that her son hung the moon. Mine really did. All along, that little boy was God in flesh. Luke, I watched God in flesh teethe. I watched God in flesh take his first unsteady steps. I watched God in flesh formulate his first words, Abba. They always say Abba first, kids. I watched him grow into a miracle-working man, into a great teacher. I watched him do great things and proclaim God's good favor upon any who would repent and believe and put their trust in him. And I even watched him die. He who was mighty, as my song says, has done great things for me. Luke, can you imagine how odd, how mind-boggling it is to call myself the mother of this child, to call him son, and to call him Savior? To not only be his mother, but to be his devoted follower and disciple. Mary, as I've gathered information about your son's life, there was this one episode that I'm going to include in my gospel. There was a woman one time when Jesus was speaking in a crowd, and she called out with a loud voice, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Mary, she was talking about you. She was talking about you. And do you know what Jesus said back to her? Yes, I know. Peter has a big mouth. He told me exactly what happened. Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary, you are doubly blessed. You're the mother of the Savior of the world, but you're also his devoted follower and disciple. Your trust is in him, and you have God's eternal smile because of him. My question for you this morning is, are you following Mary's example? Don't you see the faithfulness, the devotion to her Lord and her Savior? J.I. Packer is a theologian who helped me imagine that hypothetical interview scene between Luke and Mary, and he said that we should pay close attention to how Mary celebrates God as her Savior, right? She says it in her song. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And that we should think of her at the head of the long line of sinners who have been saved by the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Mary. Are you following her example? Is that you? Are you in line with her, looking to your only hope, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen Lord? Second, what do we do as people who believe Mary is not the Queen of Heaven, but is rather a blessed follower of Jesus, his earthly mother? How do we bless her? How do we venerate her? Do we direct our prayers to her? No, I don't think so. You just don't see a model in Scripture of God's people ever directing their prayers to anyone but him, Father, Spirit, and Son. But that same theologian, J.I. Packer, proposes that we use a prayer of the Anglican Church that I really like and I have up here for you to see. That prayer says, O God Most High, who didst endue with wonderful virtue and grace the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of our Lord, grant that we, who now call her blessed, may be made very members of the heavenly family of him, Jesus, who was pleased to be called the firstborn among many brethren, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. I think that's one way we can bless the Virgin Mary. I think she would really approve of that way of blessing her. Next question. What do we do about our Roman Catholic friends and family that have been led to believe this other narrative about Mary, Queen of Heaven? Well, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be my arrogant 19-year-old self who one time, having a conversation in Spanish class with a young lady who was Roman Catholic, utterly embarrassed her, shamed her, calling all her dogmas about the Virgin Mary bunk and bogus. Don't do that. United Church, we're not going to be a church that bashes our Roman Catholic friends and family members. They're made in the image of God. We're not going to be that kind of Protestant church. In fact, I hope that I could run into her one day. I've yet to find her on Facebook or run into her because I need to repent to her. I was a terrible witness of the character of God. I didn't treat her like an image bearer. I cared more about being theologically right than I did about her spiritual development. If I could go back in time, here's what I would do. Here's what I would say in that scenario, and perhaps this is something that you might say. I would affirm first, listen, you seem to really love the Virgin Mary. You do. And for good reason. I mean, the scriptures say clearly that she is blessed and wonderful and was faithful. But I wonder if you'd be willing to follow her lead. I wonder if you'd be willing to be absolutely devoted to the scriptures like the Virgin Mary was devoted to the scriptures. They would be written upon your heart. And I wonder if you'd be willing to read this Magnificat, this beautiful song that she wrote, very carefully, to see what she says, to see the way she's deflecting glory from herself onto God, to see the way she cries out with her heart the longing and the hope she has for God, her Savior. I think she would want you to do the same. I'm standing in line behind the Blessed Virgin Mary, the long line of sinners, looking to Jesus as my only hope. And I hope you'll join me. Come and magnify Him with us, with me, with the Virgin Mary. He's the hero of our story. Let's pray. O God Most High, who didst endue with wonderful virtue and grace that Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of our Lord, grant that we, Lord, our family, our friends, our city, our world, who now call her blessed, may be made very members of the heavenly family of Him who was pleased to be called the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. In His name we pray. Amen.